Our scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, chapter which records part of Paul's second missionary journey, and in particular his first visit to the city of Philippi. We will read verses 1 through 15, 1 through 15 of Acts 16. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, they came, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of this passage and the whole Word of God, we take for our instruction Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Beginning with question 65. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof, he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal, for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments, then, ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? two, namely holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the next subject which the Catechism, our instructor, sets before us is the subject of the means of grace, also called the means of faith. And the Catechism's movement to this next subject is very logical. Let us see that by stepping back and remembering the big picture of our carefully crafted Catechism. For the structure of this Catechism teaches us, we might say, just as much as the content of the Catechism. Care was taken in the words written in our Catechism, but great care was also taken by its authors in the organization and arrangement of the material in our Catechism. And so, periodically, it is good to step back and recall where we are. Remember, we are in the second section of the Catechism, which instructs us about the Bible's teaching concerning how we are delivered from our sins and miseries. We are delivered through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the benefits of Christ's sacrifice on the cross come to us by God's grace alone and are appropriated by the instrument of faith alone. Lord's Day 7 introduced this section by describing, really defining for us, what true faith is. True faith is a certain knowledge whereby we hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, and also an assured confidence that all of the blessings of salvation earned by Christ are freely granted to me by God's grace. And the Apostles' Creed, then, is the summary of the content of the knowledge of saving faith. Then we came to Lord's Day 23, which set before us the profit of believing all this. What advantage is it to you and to me that by the grace of God we believe all this? And the profit is that I am righteous. You are righteous before God in Christ and an heir to eternal life. Justification by faith alone. God declares His people righteous in Christ and forgives their sins on the only basis of Christ's work. And we can know that and experience that by faith. Now we come to 25, Lord's Day 25. The means of grace. This true living faith by which we lay hold of Christ is a living faith that must be built up and nourished. And this living faith is nourished as it is fed with true spiritual knowledge of Jesus Christ. This faith is built up and strengthened as we are confirmed in our trust in Jesus Christ, so that we grow and trust Him more fully and more firmly. That is now why the Catechism moves to this topic of the Word, but particularly the sacraments, which is the conclusion of the second section of the Catechism. We've looked at faith, what faith's content is, what the profit of believing all this is. Now we look at how faith is strengthened and built up. The means of grace. And what we want to see this morning is especially this. There is fundamentally one great means of grace that God uses to feed, to build up, to nourish, to strengthen, to sustain our faith. And that means is His Word. His Word. Now we understand from a certain perspective, absolutely everything in the life of the child of God is a means of grace. Because God sovereignly controls absolutely everything. And God sovereignly controls absolutely everything for your good. He works through absolutely everything in your life to accomplish your greatest good. And in that sense, absolutely everything is a means of grace. And that's a comfort. Everything is in God's hand. And everything God uses for your good. But the Scriptures reveal, and our Catechism now emphasizes, that God has instituted two official means of grace in the church which are to be used regularly, which are the main tools, we might say, that He uses to build and strengthen and nourish our faith. And those two means of grace are the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the use of the Holy Sacraments. But what we want to see is that the preaching of the Gospel and the Holy Sacraments are not two separate, completely different things. They are fundamentally one. They are the Word of God. That is the one means of grace, the Word of God. And the preaching of the Gospel and the Holy Sacraments are simply two distinct but interconnected forms of the Word of God. The preaching of the Gospel is first and primary. It is the good news of salvation heralded by the voice of a preacher. And that good news of salvation works faith in the hearts of God's people. It is the word we hear. But along with the word we hear, that preaching of the gospel, God has ordained the sacraments. And the sacraments, as the Catechism says, are ordained for the same purpose, to direct our faith to the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and to strengthen that faith. They are the word in a different form. Not the word we hear, but the word that we see. And the word that we see functions alongside the word that we hear. And together, God uses them to build our faith. And so we want to focus on that idea this morning as we come to Lord's Day 25. The idea that the Word of God is the means of grace, and it has two main forms, the word we hear and the word we see. Let's consider this Lord's Day then with the help of Acts 16 under the theme, the Word of God, the means of faith. Notice in the first place, the word we hear. Secondly, the word we see. Finally, the Spirit who works. The Word of God is the great tool in the hand of God by which He nurtures and strengthens and works and feeds the faith that He has graciously given us. And so we take a moment now to step back and look at the big picture of where the Word functions in the life of the Christian. We want to take a step back and look at the big picture of what the Bible reveals about God's Word. And we'll be struck by how central the Word of God is. Our God is a God who speaks. He is a God of the Word. And we see that from the very beginning of His revelation to us. What is the very first act of God outside of Himself? Genesis 1, 1 through 3. God spoke. God spoke. And God said, "Let there be." And there was. God created the entire universe, called it out of nothing, gave it existence by the word of His power. As the psalmist says in Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." God's word is His almighty creative power. As Romans 4, verse 17 says, "It is God's word that quickens the dead, that calls those things which be not as though they were." God's word is the means by which He determines reality. Everything that exists outside of God was made by means of the Word of God. Its existence is determined, governed, upheld, and continued by the Word of God. God's Word makes reality. We see that from the beginning. So we might say God's Word is the way that He works outside of Himself. It is how He created, and it is how He upholds all things. It is His creative, reality-determining power. But not only that, God's Word is His choice means of revealing Himself to the creatures that He has created, particularly the rational, moral creature, man. God's Word is His means of self-revelation. How do we know God? We can't see Him. Human reason can't reach up into the heavens and discover Him. He's invisible. He's pure spirit. We know God because He reveals Himself to us. And how does He reveal Himself to us? Yes, from the creation. which is as a book open, and there is sufficient knowledge of God to be gained from creation that the wicked are without excuse. But the main way that God reveals himself is through his word, the Holy Scriptures. And we'll get to that in a moment. Through his word. In his word, he shows us who he is. He reveals to us his attributes, his works, his character. His word is his almighty reality-determining power, and it is also his means of revelation by which he shows himself to his people and draws his people to him and into his fellowship. You see that when you go back to Genesis again. How did God relate to Adam and Eve? By speaking. Now, we don't know if God appeared to Adam and Eve in some sort of visible form. God doesn't have a human body. God isn't material. He is pure spirit. He is essentially invisible. Perhaps God, in some way, appeared to Adam and Eve in some form. We don't know. But what we do know from Scriptures is that God walked with Adam and Eve and spoke with Adam and Eve. He spoke with Adam and Eve. He gave them his commandments. He instructed them as to how they were to live and serve him in the garden. God revealed himself to them by speaking his word. Our God is a speaking God. And the deepest mystery of our God as a speaking God is that the word which he speaks is Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, the word that God speaks is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The prologue to the Gospel of John reveals to us God's word isn't a thing that he utters. Ultimately, God's word is a person. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word, the creative, reality-determining power of God. God created all things by his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Word. And God also reveals himself fully, completely, mysteriously, wonderfully in Jesus Christ. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is the ultimate act of God revealing himself to his people. He reveals himself in Jesus Christ. The Word is not only spoken, but the eternal Word of God that created all things enters into creation, takes upon himself created flesh in order that the fullness of the Godhead might dwell with us bodily, and reveals God, shows us God. And through the incarnate Word and his work, all of God's people know God and are drawn to God. And into eternity future, we shall relate to God and live with God through the Word made flesh. Our God is a speaking God, and at the center of God's speech is the eternal Word, Jesus Christ. And at the center of his revelation and working with us, his creatures, is the incarnate eternal Word, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. But this theology of the Word keeps going. The Word, that is Jesus Christ, God has now caused to be written down. Our Lord Jesus Christ is no longer with us. He came, he took on our flesh, but then he ascended into heaven. And we will not see him in the flesh again until the day that he returns. But the record of what Jesus did, the record of his gospel, the word of God concerning Christ, God has now caused to be written down in the Holy Scriptures. God's Word became incarnate, and then that incarnate Word, we might say, became inscripturated. It became a written Word, and that is what the Bible is. It is the full revelation of God's counsel to us, his people, with Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, at the center. Everything we need to know for life and salvation is found now in this written Word, inspired by God. And we see the beautiful parallels between Christ's own incarnation and the writing down of the Holy Scriptures. The eternal Word took on our weak human flesh in order to reveal God to us and draw us to God. In the same way, God's great eternal Word is put in the weak flesh of human language and concepts in order to communicate to us and draw us to God, to Christ. This written word now is the means by which the Almighty, reality-determining, self-revealing Word of God comes to you and me as we live in this day and age. There is a direct chain from this Bible to the very first word that God spoke in the beginning. And that's amazing. On the pages of the written scriptures, there is the very word of the eternal God. And this Bible, though it is written in human language, though it is a book, an object, it's living. It's living because it is the tool now that the Holy Spirit uses to bring the voice of God to you and me. And here now is where preaching comes in. Why is preaching the chief means of grace? Because it is God's chosen way that He speaks to His people, that His living voice, His almighty reality determining, revealing voice comes to you and me today through this word as it is preached in a lively way. That doesn't mean that God's voice doesn't speak to us when we read the Bible on our own in our private devotions. God uses all sorts of means connected with this word to speak to us, but He has chosen preaching to especially be the chief means by which He speaks to His people. And it makes sense that God would choose preaching. God is not a God who in the beginning read. He's a God who spoke. And the way that God speaks to us today is in harmony with who He is as the speaking God. He's a God who speaks, and He's a God who speaks to us yet today. And so the means that He uses chiefly to speak to us is through speaking, the preaching of the Word, through the mouthpiece He has chosen, an ordained servant who's a weak earthen vessel, but through whom God is pleased to unfold the mysteries of His Word for the edification and upbuilding of His people and their faith. And so preaching, there's a direct theological connection between preaching and God's Word in the beginning. It's all the Word of God, His powerful Word to His people. That's a glimpse of the awesome word theology of the Bible. And so we see then why the preaching of the gospel is the main means of faith. Faith is God's gift. Faith is certain knowledge and assured confidence in Jesus Christ. Faith is knowing Christ and clinging to Christ and Christ alone. How is faith strengthened and built up? By being furnished with knowledge of Christ. Knowledge that strengthens our trust in Christ. And that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God is the food for a living faith. Nothing else feeds faith than the voice of God. That almighty voice of God that nourishes the gift of faith. And that's why preaching of the gospel is so important. God uses that to speak to us. And His voice, not the minister's voice, nothing about the minister, but God's voice through that mouthpiece nourishes, feeds faith. Points out to us the importance of faithful preaching. God uses a weak and earthen vessel. Preaching is never perfect. We must not expect perfect preaching, but we do expect faithful preaching. The word must come in truth, according to the Word of God, so that the minister doesn't mix in his opinions with God's Word, so that there are two voices there, a man's voice and God's voice. No, it must be the voice of God using a man's voice to communicate to us. And that's what pure preaching by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit is. It's God's voice to you. That's why it's so powerful. That's why we can read what we read in Acts 16. Particularly the conversion of Lydia. Let's look at that passage a minute. in connection with what we've seen about the Word of God. In Acts 16, we have recorded the first missionary work of the Apostle Paul in Philippi. And it's striking. What is missionary work fundamentally? The heart of it is preaching the gospel. Paul received that Macedonian vision, and God directed him to do what when he went to Philippi, when he went to Macedonia? Preach the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. That is what a dark, sin-filled world needs, the preaching of the gospel. That is how God's people are called out of darkness into light, by the voice of God. So Paul goes. The passage records how the apostle and his companions go to the riverside, as was their custom. They sought the Jews, and there were not many Jews in the city of Philippi. In fact, the Jews who met there didn't even have a synagogue, and so many of them gathered by a riverside outside the city for their Sabbath day services. So Paul goes there, and the passage tells us, it seems, that many of those who were there were women. Perhaps there weren't very many male believers in the God of the Old Testament scriptures in Philippi. But the focus is on the conversion of Lydia. Acts 16, verse 14, we read, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." This passage is so instructive for what preaching is. Lydia, we are told, worshipped God. She had knowledge of the true God. But at this time in history, her faith was not perfect. She had not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. She needed to learn and to know Jesus Christ. She was not a Christian yet. And so the Apostle Paul comes to that riverside and he preaches the gospel. That's what he did in Philippi. And what does the preaching of the gospel do? It brings about the opening of Lydia's heart. But let's look at the language. What is it that exactly opened Lydia's heart? Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. This is the Lord's work. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord activated her faith. The Lord gave her true knowledge of Jesus Christ and caused her to put her trust in Jesus Christ. That's the Lord's doing. But he uses a tool. He uses a means. The things that Paul said. The spoken word. God's voice did the opening. But God's voice used the means of Paul's voice. God said to Lydia's heart, "Be opened," and it was opened. But that voice of God came to Lydia through Paul's voice, the preaching of the gospel. That's what the preaching is. That's where its power is. It's all of God. And yet he uses the means of this Bible, explained and preached by a human preacher. That's the wonder of preaching. The all-powerful, reality-determining, self-revealing voice of God speaks to us through a human mouthpiece. So there are a couple of applications to make when we understand this theology of the Word and this theology of preaching. And the first is that we're instructed as to the mindset we must have when we come to hear preaching. The mindset we must have, beloved, is I'm going to hear the voice of God. That means we listen attentively. That means we listen reverently. Not because we want to show respect to the man who is speaking. He's not the focus. It's because we want to show reverence to God who is pleased to use a weak instrument. We're going to hear God speak to us. We ought to go with our spiritual appetites whetted, ready to hear, ready to be fed. Seeking to be fed, to hear what God will say. God speaks to us. God speaks to us through the preaching. God speaks to us through sermons. God speaks to us through imperfect sermons. It's God's voice that we must hear. And so an application that falls out of that is that we must not focus on the man who preaches. We must not be followers of men. Because in a way, being a follower of a certain man means we're not listening for God's voice. We're caught up with the voice of the man. There might be a preacher we really like. And God gives gifts to preachers. And God uses the gifts of preachers. There's nothing wrong with appreciating the gifts that God has given to the church and how the clarity of a particular minister might bring forth the gospel in a meaningful way. That's not wrong. But we must not ever start saying, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I like Reverend so-and-so best. It's not about him. It's about the voice of God. And God chooses to speak to us through whatever man God gives us, regardless of how gifted or ungifted he might be. So the other application that falls out of that too is we must not deafen ourselves to God's voice by refusing to listen to the man that God has given us because we don't like him or we think he's boring. Listen for God's voice. Hear God's voice through the means that he gives. That in no way excuses a minister's laziness. It in no way excuses a minister's refusal to cultivate his gifts. He must be working hard to preach the word clearly and engagingly. There's responsibility on both sides. Listen for God's voice. And let the minister work with all his might to be a fit instrument for the communication of God's word. Another application. God's word is sufficient. Sufficient for all of your needs in faith and life. If we really believe that the Bible is the word of God, and if we believe that the word of God is the reality-determining, self-revealing word of Almighty God, then how can we ever say or think that anything else is absolutely necessary for our lives? The Word is sufficient. The Word is sufficient to counsel us in our problems. The Word is sufficient to empower us to overcome sin. The Word is sufficient to direct us in the course of reconciliation when there seems to be a hopelessly broken relationship. The Word is sufficient. Do we believe that? By saying the Word is sufficient, I'm not saying that we never make use of any other of the other means that God gives us. We do. Make use of counselors, perhaps. We make use of other means. The point is, ultimately, everything we need is in this word. Whether we have the findings of modern psychology or not, whether we're following the newest and greatest counseling techniques that have been developed by the experts. We may make use of means where they are agreeable to the Word of God, but ultimately, the Word of God is sufficient. God has been using this Word for generations before ours to help His people, to heal His people, to help His people through their problems. It's part of the arrogance of modern man that he thinks God's Word isn't enough. We need all of these other things drawn from human wisdom. No. This is the voice of God. And if the voice of God can call the universe out of nothing, the voice of God can speak to your struggles, your problems, your hardships, comfort you, resolve them, bring healing and peace. That's the word we hear. And that word we hear is the primary means of grace by which God builds our faith. But there's a second form of God's word, and that is the word that we see. The word that we see is the two holy sacraments that God has instituted in His church and ordained and appointed, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are the word of God that we see. And so let's see that. Let's see that first by answering the question, what are the sacraments? And we go then to answer 66, which briefly defines the sacraments this way. Answer 66. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible, seeable signs and seals appointed of God for this end. And then it goes on to describe the purpose of the sacraments. Sacraments are visible signs and seals. And those two words, sign and seal, are drawn from Romans 4, verse 11. Romans 4, verse 11 speaks about Old Testament circumcision, which was the Old Testament picture, the Old Testament sacrament, we might say, that is fulfilled in holy baptism. And in Romans 4, verse 11, circumcision is described as a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. And so that's where that concept of sign and seal comes from. That's what a sacrament is, a sign and a seal. But now let's dig into that. What's a sign? A sign is simply a word picture, a picture word, a seeable word. Something that communicates to you through the eye. A sign is something visible that points to something that you can't see. For example, when you drive up to the traffic light, and that traffic light is red, you stop. The red communicates to you that you must stop. You don't stop because there's someone on the corner yelling, "Stop!" There's a visible sign that through your eyes communicates to you an idea. Then the light turns green, and you go. Not because someone yells at you, "Go!" But because the sign communicates to you an idea. It's a visible word picture. That's what a sign is. God gives us this visible word because God created us not only to be auditory creatures, creatures who hear and gain knowledge through hearing, but He created us as creatures who see, who touch, who taste, who smell, as well as hear. And the sacraments are the Word of God in a different form that are designed to accommodate our creaturely senses. And here too, there's a beautiful parallel to the Incarnation. The invisible God comes down to us in the person of the Son, and He takes on our human flesh so that the invisible God becomes seeable, touchable, hearable. Same with God's Word, the Gospel. In the sacraments, the Gospel becomes seeable, touchable, tasteable. In baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments are the Word of God taking on the flesh of water, bread, and wine. And so as signs then, as word pictures, the sacraments function as visual Gospel that shows us what the Word tells us. The Gospel is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The Gospel declares to us that Christ has died, and because of His one sacrifice on the cross, all of our sins are covered, forgiven, and we are righteous before God. And the promise of the Gospel is that all who believe in Jesus Christ shall be saved. That's the promise of God to the elect, who are the ones who believe. The sacraments, in their own way, picture that gospel proclamation. We hear it in the preaching. We hear God's voice in the preaching. But now the sacraments are there alongside of it to show us what we hear in the preaching. To show us. That's the idea of a sign. But sacraments are also seals, we are told by the Catechism. And a seal is another kind of picture word. Sign and seal both focus on seeing, knowing through seeing. A seal is a special kind of sign, a special kind of picture word. A seal is designed to confirm and guarantee that something is genuine. And it guarantees that something is genuine on the authority of the one whose seal it is. Illustrate. There's all sorts of seals in modern day life. You get a document from the government. How do you know it's genuine? It has the United States or some department's seal on it. How do you seal an agreement with someone? Your signature. Your signature is the seal. It stands for your agreement and binds you to that agreement. Your wedding ring is both a sign and a seal. It's a sign that points to the invisible union between you and your wife, but it's also a seal. It's a token you give to your wife or to your husband, guaranteeing, it's a pledge of trust and confidence that you will be faithful to this wedding bond. That's a seal. Now, at the time of the Catechism's writing, a seal in particular was a warm piece of wax that was put on an official document into which the signet ring of a king or governor was pressed, so that that document was authenticated, guaranteed as genuine. It bore the governor or king's seal. It's a special kind of picture word. So now, what does this seal do? How does the sacrament function not only as a sign, but also a seal? As a seal, the sacraments confirm and guarantee the gospel promise. The gospel is proclaimed to us in the preaching. That proclamation is illustrated for us by the sacraments as a sign. And now the sacraments as a seal guarantee that what we hear and see in the Word is true for you and me. That's the function of the seal. Perhaps it would be helpful to illustrate this also. To illustrate, put yourself back in the Middle Ages and imagine you are a citizen in a poor country, in a poor town. You can barely make ends meet. And one day a herald of the king arrives in town and proclaims that the king, out of his goodwill, is going to remove your obligation to pay taxes, and in addition to that, he is going to distribute the contents of his treasury to his citizens. It sounds too good to be true. That's the proclamation of a free, gracious gift from the king. We hear it, and we're excited. It sounds too good to be true. And then a visible sign is put before us. That herald stands up in his royal outfit, and he unrolls that proclamation scroll of the king. There's a sign. There's a visible token. But what above all confirms it? When we see that pressed wax on the scroll with the king's royal insignia stamped in it. Ah, there's the guarantee that this edict comes from the king. It's genuine. It's true. It comes on his authority. That's how the sacraments work in connection with the gospel. The preacher is the herald of the king. The message he proclaims is the gospel, the good news of the free forgiveness of all of the debts of our sin and the full bestowment of the riches of Christ upon his people. The sacraments picture what is proclaimed, and the sacraments are that royal seal on what is proclaimed. That's the word we see. And so we see then that the sacraments as a means of faith function in a servant role. They are not equal to the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the voice of God, the word that we hear. This is what works faith. And the sacraments function alongside of that word to confirm what the word says. They are servants. Both word and sacrament have the same God-ordained purpose. And the God-ordained purpose is to point us to Christ, to direct our faith to Christ so that our faith may feed on Christ. But the lion's share of the work is done by the preaching of the gospel. The sacraments help. They are visual aids to the preaching. They are a teacher's aid. The gospel teaches us. The sacraments are the visual, the illustration. But that must in no way diminish the importance of the sacraments. They're a means of grace. They confirm, they guarantee, they strengthen faith, they build assurance. They are a blessed gift of God. And so we understand that servant relationship then. Preaching is primary, the voice of God. The sacraments are the visual gospel that support it. To help illustrate it, you can go back to the illustration of the king and his citizens. Put yourself back in that city square. Imagine the herald unrolls the scroll, and it has the king's seal on it, but the scroll is blank. There's no content to the edict, and the herald reads nothing. That sign and seal mean nothing now. What good is the king's seal on a blank document? No good at all. It guarantees nothing. That shows that the sacraments can't function apart from the word. The word gives the content, the message of the gospel, and the sacraments as a sign and seal confirm it. The word we hear is confirmed by the word that we see. And all of this is made effective, this word of God, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who works. The word is a means, the Catechism teaches us, a means of grace, a means of faith, a means is a tool. And for a tool to be effective, it has to be used. A tool that sits on the table does nothing. Same is true of word and sacraments. They don't work automatically. They have to be used. They have to be applied to us. And the one who uses them and applies them to us is the Holy Spirit. And that makes sense. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the author of faith. That's the point of question and answer 67, which teaches us that since we are then made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? And the answer, from the Holy Spirit who works faith in our hearts by the preaching and confirms it by use of the sacraments. The Spirit is the user. The Spirit is the applier of these means of grace. For after all, faith is his gift. He created faith. He's the author of faith. He's the reason you have faith. Ultimately, it's rooted in election. God ordained to give you this gift of faith, but then in time it is given to you, it is imparted to you by the Holy Spirit. And it's imparted to you, as we know, at the time of your regeneration. Faith is a gift accompanying new birth. We are born again spiritually. And as we are born again spiritually, we are born again with new spiritual sight, new spiritual hands, new spiritual ears. We're born again with faith. We didn't have faith before, but when we're born again, the Holy Spirit gives us that gift of faith. And then, as a child matures, so too we are brought to spiritual maturity by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And that operation is his work of cultivating, increasing, strengthening, building our faith using these means of grace. We might call them the means of spiritual maturity, the Word and sacraments. Thus, the Holy Spirit is not only the author, the giver of faith, but he is the worker and confirmer of faith. And this underscores then that our salvation and our faith is the sovereign work of God. It's not our work that produces it, that maintains it, that sustains it. It's God's work. He gives us the will to do his good pleasure, and he gives us the doing. As the canons teach, in the third and fourth head of doctrine, Article 14, faith is given us by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives not only the power to believe, he gives the act of believing also. That doesn't mean that we're stocks and blocks, we're unconscious, and that the Holy Spirit just injects faith into us and then we're robots. The Holy Spirit works in such a marvelous and mysterious way that while it is all his work, we are active. We are active. We believe. We know Jesus Christ. We trust in Jesus Christ. We use the means of grace, even though it's not us who make them effective, it's the Holy Spirit. It's all of his work, but he makes us active. He is the Spirit who works by means of these tools. And so, beloved, to tie everything together, going all the way back to the beginning, our God is a God who speaks. His word is reality determining and self-revealing. That word is ultimately Jesus Christ, to the full revelation of God and the almighty power of God to save. And the word Jesus Christ is found in the Holy Scriptures, the inscripturated word given to us. And those Holy Scriptures are unfolded to us so that the voice of God is proclaimed to us by means of the preaching of the gospel. And along with that preaching of the gospel, God gives us the words that we can see, the sacraments, to confirm the message of the gospel. And it is the Holy Spirit that works by those tools to cultivate your faith, to strengthen you, to sustain you, and preserve you. What a wonderful gift, the Word of God, the means of grace. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to the mouth, the psalmist says. May that be our view of the word also. Let's treasure the word. hear the word, meditate on the word, hide the word in our hearts, live off its nourishment, walk by its light, strive by its might. And above all, let the word always bring us to the word, Jesus Christ, that we may hear him, see him, embrace him, live out of him, walk with him, serve him, worship him, and commune with him. Now, for the rest of our lives, and into eternity. Amen. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that thou dost give us such a precious gift as thy word, which is the means for our spiritual growth and strengthening in faith. We pray that by the Holy Spirit thou wilt use the word, that thou wilt apply it to us, that thou wilt feed us with it, that we might grow spiritually as believers. Father, we pray that thou wilt use thy word also to meet us in our needs, to help us in our problems, to overcome our sins, and to lead us in the way everlasting. We walk by thy word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Amen.